we have gotten to the middle of the tribulation. We're going to open with a word of prayer. And then I'm going to take a couple of questions. And then we'll get back to the abomination of desolation. We're not done dealing with that particular event. And I'm going to give you seven reasons why the rapture must precede the tribulation based on a passage of Scripture. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll see if we have some questions. Father in heaven, once again, thank you for the wonderful privilege of being your children, of knowing that our security rests in the finished work and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that not only do we have the assurance of eternal life, but we have the potential of a life of fruitfulness and productivity because we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And it's our prayer that even during this hour, as we continue to study your word, you'll teach us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and allow the Spirit of God to live through us. Let the things that we study bear fruit in our lives to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. I know a few have questions, so I'm just going to take a few moments before we get going again. If you have a question, I'll try to deal with it. I don't always have the answer, but I do know where the answers can be found. So if I don't have a good enough answer, I'll go back into the scripture and I'll find an answer. But if you have a question, now is the time to ask. Anything that we've covered up to this point or anything that's come up in your mind. Someone was asking me a question at the end of the last class.
Person about jealousy, provoked to jealousy. The people that are not a nation.
And what verse was that? The passage, it's in Romans. Open your Bible to Romans. Okay, sorry, the question. The passage that talks about God provoking the Jews to jealousy through the Gentiles. You see, God used the Jewish nation to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. They gave us the Word of God. They gave us a history of faith. They brought us the Savior. Everything we have, we owe to them. Now God has so designed it that not only are we indebted to them, but we are going to play a role to make them, in a sense, indebted to us. So if you go to the book of Romans, you will find in Romans 10, verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation or a foolish people. This is from Deuteronomy 32:21. Before they ever went in the land, Moses told them they were going to fail. As a result of their failure, they were going to be scattered among the nations, and God would raise up another people. And that people, of course, is the church. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is their fall complete and utter? Do we believe in replacement theology? Replacement theology says that all of the promises given to Israel now pertain to the church. God's done with Israel. The church is now the new Israel. Paul says no. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Drop down to Romans 11:14. Well, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh to save some of them. What Paul's saying is, as the apostle to the Gentiles, knowing God's plan to use Gentile believers to provoke Israel, he is a living example of the fulfillment of that, or the attempt in his ministry to provoke them to jealousy. Does that answer your question? All right. Joe.
I think the Vatican plays a role in the end times. If they do, what role do you think they'll take?
Well, I don't see them being the Antichrist or the revived Roman Empire or anything else. I see Romanism as a deception that has led many people away from the truth of the simplicity of salvation and of the means of the spiritual life. It's filled with all kinds of deception. Any other question? Yes. It's not 144,000 who are saved. Turn to Revelation 7. This may be as good a time as any to tell the good news about the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 7, John says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." In other words, they're withholding judgment. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're from the tribes of Israel. And then he gives in verses 5 through 8 a list of 12,000 from each of these tribes. So basically what we have here is the rapture of the church takes place. How many people are taken in the rapture? How many believers are taken in the rapture? All. How many believers are left on the earth? None. For a moment of time, there are none. God opens the eyes of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, which begins the first wave of evangelism. They're not the only ones who are saved. They're the ones who begin evangelism throughout the world. These are the ones who are provoked. They're provoked by what they have seen that the Gentiles did that should have been their privilege. So we have round one of evangelism, 144,000. And then you'll notice, dropping down to verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lord, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Who are these people? This is wave number two. Converts of the 144,000. All of these people are not only going to believe, but they're also going to be leading other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then we go to Revelation chapter 11. We have round three. These are the two witnesses. I take them to be Moses and Elijah. Verse 3 says, "I will give power to my two witnesses." This is Revelation 11. "And they will prophesy for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. When does their ministry begin? Mid-tribulation. What else is going on at that time? The abomination of desolation. All right, so they're going to have their ministry. They're going to be killed for a short period of time, and they're going to be raised up. And then we go to chapter 14. I'm using another Bible, by the way, and it's very hard for me to find anything. I think it's in chapter 14. I can't remember where there is an angel. The angel that flies around the earth. 14:6. I was right. I knew I was. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So there are going to be four waves of evangelism that will completely circle the earth in the tribulation period. Two in the first half, two in the last half. No one is going to have an excuse. No one will be able to say, I never heard. And that passage where Jesus said, this gospel must be preached in every nation, it will be. It hasn't yet. In 2,000 years, the church has not reached the whole world. In 7 years, Israel will. So they're going to be provoked. They're going to give everything to bring about the message going throughout the whole earth. Ken. They'll have to. Because you'll notice that the great multitude were standing before the Lord. They're dead. They get killed in the tribulation. The 144,000 endure to the end, and they will be saved. They will not be able to be killed. They'll be invincible. It's different than ours. Our sealing is the seal of the Holy Spirit. Their seal is the seal of the Father. No. The mark is the mark of the beast. We don't want the mark of the beast. Yes. Well, they're sealed. The servants, they will seal the servants of our God, Yahweh, on their forehead. Revelation 7:3. Yes. Not the mark of the beast. Yes. Sorry. I misunderstood. Yeah. Yes. In Revelation 14:1, when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, they're going to meet him there. They will gather from all corners of the earth. These guys are going to be like special forces, Navy SEALs, recon rangers, all mixed into one. Seriously, to survive on the earth with Antichrist in control is going to require them to be the greatest warriors that the world has probably ever seen. And they probably will have some supernatural protection, supernatural powers and things like that. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information, but we assume that they will have supernatural guidance. If you can't buy or sell, you can't get food, who are you going to rely on to feed you, to hide you, to protect you, to transport you? Well, guess what? That's coming up in Matthew 25. It all ties together. Question. The 144,000. Mm-hmm. Yep. That is kind of hard to read. Yep. No. I'll tell you what it is similar to. It is similar to what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 10. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The verb zelao means a fire. They have a fire burning in their belly for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul says, I want to provoke them, that is, stir up a fire that has the knowledge of God. We also have, Paul says, the verse escapes me at the moment, provoke one another to love and good deeds. That word means friction and heat. And sometimes when we provoke one another, it creates friction and heat. And that's okay. Sometimes we need that. Allow me to ask you a question. Is this portion of Scripture, Matthew 24 and 25, making a little more sense to you? Did any of you read through the parables and remind yourself how those parables are often mistaught? Or maybe you wonder what is the right approach? We'll be looking at all of that. Any other questions before we move on? We're dealing with the abomination of desolation. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. We saw in our last class the coming prince. The people of the coming prince, the prince to come in Daniel 11. I read you earlier about the exploits accomplished by the people who know their God. Verse 32 to 35. Now notice verse 36. Then the king will do according to his own will. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. Always remember the tribulation is a time of wrath. Paul warned of the wrath that was coming on the unbelieving nation of Israel. That wrath is being fulfilled first in 70 AD in the destruction of the nation and then completed during the tribulation period. So the wrath is going to be accomplished, for what has been determined shall be determined. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, which tells me that if he comes out of Islam, he will be different than Islam. He will not regard any God. Why? It's hard to regard any God when you think you are God. Notice that it says, he will magnify himself above them all. What was Satan's basis of rebellion? I shall make myself like God. Question for you. Why is he called a prince in Daniel 9 and a king in Daniel 11? He got promoted. At mid-tribulation point, he is indwelt by Satan as Judas was. As a matter of fact, there are some very interesting parallels between Judas and Antichrist. They're both called the son of perdition. Antichrist is called him who was and is not and is to come. When Judas died, it says he went to his own place. What am I suggesting? I don't know. You figure it out. Is it possible that Judas may be revived? Maybe. I wouldn't argue the point, but maybe. There are some very strange connections between the two. All right, let's move on. Daniel 12. Sorry? What's that? He shall not regard any god. He shall regard neither God of his fathers nor the desire of women. It's possible. It's possible that he may be homosexual. Sorry? I can't hear you. Just keep reminding me. I'll get around to it. Either that or he's simply a celibate ascetic. I mean, we couldn't build either case, but it would imply one or the other. All right, Daniel 12, verse 11. from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Remember, they're going to rebuild the temple. Jewish sacrifices are going to be re-implemented. Do you get excited when you hear about the temple being rebuilt? If you're excited for the right reason, that's good. If you're excited for the wrong reason, it's really bad. The temple being rebuilt is not good. It is a sign that Christ is coming. That's a good thing. But the fact that the Jews are going to rebuild the temple is a bad thing. They're violating the entire book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews told them that all that has passed away. The veil has been rent from top to bottom. The temple ultimately was destroyed. The sacrifices were to cease because they were fulfilled in Christ, and they keep going back to the old covenant. So the sacrifices for unbelieving Jews are going to be reinstituted in Jerusalem, and in the mid-tribulation point, when Antichrist walks into the temple, he will demand that they stop. So from the time that the sacrifices are taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, probably an image of himself, there shall be 1,290 days. Why 1,290 and not 1,260? There's an extra 30, correct? Why? It's going to be a cleanup program. The earth is going to be a slaughterhouse. From the time of the second advent, there's going to be at least a 30-day period of basically restoring the earth. 30 days is pretty quick time to restore the mess that's going to be here. So I would assume it's going to be supernatural. The Lord made the earth in 7 days. He can surely clean it up in 30. I like your thinking. That's good thinking. Some of these things were simply not told. With prophecy, always keep this in mind. There's always a missing piece. It's like a puzzle with a missing piece. And it's always hard to put it together, and the missing piece doesn't fall into place until the right time, which should tell us something. Don't be too dogmatic that you know everything about prophecy, because there's things that are going to happen different than you think. There's always a mysterious element involved.
During that time,
no believing Jew is going to get involved in that. They know they'll have learned their lesson. The shadows were fulfilled in Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is warning Jewish believers not to go back into the temple and become engaged again in the sacrifices. Because that would be doing what? Crucifying the Son of God afresh. And what happens if someone who's trusted Christ as a Jew and then to escape from persecution goes back into the temple and engages in sacrifices? They have crucified the Son of God afresh, and it is impossible to restore them to repentance. In other words, they have crossed the line of no return. By the way, you can't understand Hebrews unless you have a dispensational understanding of history. And in particular, the whole groundwork of what he's talking about is in the third chapter. Remember, the third chapter was the Jews being sent into the wilderness, and their bodies littered the wilderness. And why was it? Go back to Numbers 14. God sent the spies into the land. 12 spies went into the land. They came out. 10 spies says, there are too many giants. We can't take them. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, God is faithful to his word and he'll defeat them. They said, no, we're not going in. They scared all the people. The people said, no, we're not going in. I mean, after all, if it's a vote, it's 10 to 2, right? Democracy, majority rules. So what did God say? Turn away from the land and go into the wilderness, and your bodies are going to be scattered in the wilderness. And then what did they do? They repented. Oh, we repent. We were wrong. We're sorry. We'll go in. Moses said, don't do it. You won't succeed. They went in and they got defeated. What was the point? The point is there is a point of no return. Even for believers, if you rebel, if you resist, if you harden your heart, you can come to a point where you're beyond the point of no return and your demise is determined. It's called the sin unto death. You can't lose your salvation. Not possible. What it means is that they die under judgment. Still have eternal life. Still believers. But they die in failure, not in victory. By the way, if the perseverance of the saints was true, that whole teaching would have to be false. Correct? If it's true that if you're truly a believer, you will persevere to the end, why do we have the book of Hebrews? What's the whole point? In fact, in Romans 9, when Paul says, I have great grief and sorrow in my heart for the children of Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, and he calls on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, his own conscience, and the Word of God to bear him witness. Doesn't it seem a little strange to you that Paul is grieving for people that God didn't choose to go to heaven? If election were true, as Calvinists teach it, and if Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he is writing according to the dictates of the Spirit of God, does it not seem a little bit bizarre that he would be grieving for people that God isn't grieving for? Wouldn't it seem a little bizarre that he would pray in Romans 10, verse 1, my prayer and constant supplication to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Why would Paul keep praying for Israel to be saved if it's not possible for them to be saved? You see my point? Simple, clear statements of Scripture abolish a lot of these false teachings. We just have to believe them. Okay. The problem that happens, I lay the problem, actually I lay the problems in this country at the feet of the pastors. Because pastors are not teaching the truth. And because they're not teaching their people the truth, the people are blown by every wind of, oh, some guy had a new idea. He says the rapture happens in mid-tribulation. Oh, well, let's all run over here so we can be a part of the mid-tribulation view. It's idiocy. It can't stand up to exegesis in the Word of God. We've got to build our foundation on this because this doesn't change. Men change, teachings change, theories change, and fads change. God never changes. God's Word remains the same. Thank God for that. All right. So, we've seen the abomination of desolation. What is an abomination? It's something profane and unholy. There will never be anything more unholy. And by the way, when I saw in the state of New York that they voted to slaughter born infants and they stood up and cheered, that is the closest thing I have ever seen in my life to the Antichrist. That was demonic. But when Antichrist comes on the scene, when he starts finding ways to torment and torture and persecute people on this earth, it will be the most horrible time in history. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians. An abomination is that which is profane and unholy. Desolation is that which essentially destroys. So the abomination of desolation, that which destroys. We are to be done at 1 o'clock. Is that right? No, 2 o'clock. All right, just trying to keep myself on target. Second Thessalonians. See, because to me, when I stand up and start teaching, I think I've been here 15 minutes and I've been here in an hour. So, if we lived in the days of the Apostle Paul, I would teach until midnight. And if you got tired and fell out the window, you'd die. And we'd call you Eutychus. All right, this passage wraps up the abomination of desolation, but it does it from a church age perspective. See, we've got two outlooks. We've got the Old Testament prophets. And they're standing here, and they're looking this way. And then we have our perspective, which is here looking this way, except, of course, if we're dealing with prophecy yet to come, and it's going to be future. But what Paul's doing in 2 Thessalonians is he's going to give us a perspective of Antichrist from the church age perspective. And we find it in 2 Thessalonians 2, and you might ask the question, why is this important? I hope it will comfort you. Because that's why Paul wrote it. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, what do you think he's talking about? Can only be one thing. There's only one time when he's coming for us and only one time when he's going to gather us to himself. It's the rapture of the church. Let's apply some of these principles that I've given you of interpretation. All right, so we know that Paul is comforting us, and he's comforting us on the basis of the rapture of the church. And he says the reason for this is so that we will not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. This tells us that there were many deceivers in Paul's day, and there were preachers who said, I'm sent from Paul. There were letters that were sent that were signed with the signature, this is from the Apostle Paul, or whatever, as though the day of Christ has come. Now, we have a little bit of a textual problem here because some translations say day of Christ, some translations say the day of the Lord. People ask the question, what is the difference? I'll show you very quickly what is the difference. They're not the same. Day of the Lord is the Old Testament designation for the tribulation period. In the Old Testament, the tribulation is called the Day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, that designation refers to not just the tribulation, but also the kingdom age that follows. Day of the Lord lasts for 1,007 years. 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of kingdom. That's the Day of the Lord. The Day of Christ is a reference to the rapture of the church. Some Old Testament manuscripts have the day of the Lord. Some manuscripts have, or sorry, New Testament Greek manuscripts have the day of Christ. The point is, in either case, the idea is we missed it and we're here. Have you ever heard someone teach that we're in the tribulation now? They're teaching it all over the place. Paul says, let me comfort you. If they tell you this, they're wrong. Why? Because your comfort is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him. And if the Lord hasn't come and we haven't been gathered to Him, it's not here yet. Okay? Verse 3, let no one deceive you. What was the first danger Jesus said believers face in perilous times? Deception. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the phrase the falling away is a term that's used 15 times in the New Testament. And 10 of those 15 times it is translated you read that? Departure. I think it should be translated that way here. The falling away will not, or the that day will not come unless the departure comes first. This word has the definite article. The articular use here is pointing to what he has already spoken of, which is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. So don't be worried. Because that day, the day you've been told you're already in, it's not going to come unless the departure comes first. And I believe the departure here is referring to the rapture of the church, not the falling away of the church. The falling away of the church is declared in other passages. I don't think that's the point here. Am I making sense to you? If we look at it that way, Paul is saying that day will not come unless the departure comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The point is the rapture takes place first and after that, the man of sin is revealed. I don't think you and I will ever know who the Antichrist is. We're not going to see him. We may see him. He may be on the scene, but we don't know who he is. All of that's preliminary because what I wanted to really get us to is what follows. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Does that line up with what Daniel told us about the abomination of desolation? Absolutely. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things. Now you know what is restraining him. May I suggest to you that if you translate verse 3 as falling away and not departure, you don't know what's restraining him. Remember that I told you that one of the things about Bible interpretation is that the Bible cannot contradict itself. It has to be consistent. It has to have harmony. Let me give you three links of harmony in this passage. Number one, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. That is point one. Number two, the departure, referring to the rapture of the church. That is point two. And number three, something is restraining him, and at some point what is restraining him is going to be removed. Notice verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer is taken out of the way. The church is taken out of the way. At what point? The rapture of the church. Well, I think all of these are referring to the same thing. Does that make sense to you? Some of you are looking at me like I came from Mars. Paul's whole point to these Thessalonian believers is that there are reasons that they should not be deceived into ever thinking they're in the tribulation period. And those reasons all fall in line and they all agree. The Lord has not come. He has not gathered us together to himself. The departure has not taken place. The restrainer has not been removed. And therefore, you can't be in the tribulation. Does that make sense? When he who restrains is taken out of the way, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. He's not going to be revealed until then. Whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. The coming as of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. He is the son of perdition, the abomination of desolation. With that, and I think you have these in your notes, is this on page 9 or 8 for you? Page 7, I'm a page ahead of you. 7 reasons why the rapture occurs before the revelation according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. Number one, I'm doing this for the benefit of people who are not with us and don't have these notes. Number one, because the coming of Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him is cause for comfort from all fear. Verse 1 and 2. Number two, the departure, which is a better rendering of the phrase falling away or the rapture, must precede Antichrist coming. That's given in verse 3. Number three, Antichrist will stand in the rebuilt temple, which has not been built and will not be built until the church is gone. Number four, Paul refers them back to what he is, by the way, how do we know that the temple cannot be built until the church is gone? You remember in Daniel when it talked about the Antichrist is going to confirm a covenant for a week? Who is the covenant confirmed with? The Jewish people. It's confirmed for 7 years. Not until that covenant is confirmed are they going to be able to build their temple. Because there's something else on the Temple Mount, isn't there? Al-Aqsa. The mosque. And there's going to have to be an agreement. If the Jewish people tried to build the temple on the Temple Mount right now, it would start a world war. Only Antichrist is going to have the power of deception to make the whole world say, it's acceptable now, we can all be friends. So we know it's not going to be built until we're gone. Number four, Paul refers them back to what he had already taught them about the rapture, and I'm convinced that that refers to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that passage. Number five, the restrainer referred to in verses 6 and 7 can only be the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. When the church is removed, the restraining power departs as well. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not going to be working in the tribulation period. It simply means He will not be working in the indwelling sense as He does during the church age. Six, only then, remember this is a key word, will the lawless one be revealed, as verse 8 tells us. This is in accordance with Revelation 13, the coming of Antichrist and the false prophet. And number seven, these points all agree with Paul's statement in Romans 11, 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Scripture agrees. It does not contradict itself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, we have two different words used for revealed. The first is apokalupto, which I've got a little quote here for you from the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament. And it says the word is very significant, not only as marking the superhuman character of the one who is spoken of, but as placing it in mocking counterpart to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Himself. That comes from Milligan. And then concerning the second use in verse 8, the word usually has some idea of striking splendor and was often used by the Greeks of a glorious manifestation of the gods. So Paul is using language here to tell us that when Antichrist comes on the scene, those who are without truth and without understanding, without faith in Christ are going to say, this guy's a god. They're going to be deceived. So there you have seven reasons why the rapture must occur before the tribulation. The mid-tribulation view is false. Even the book of Revelation makes it so clear. Tribulation doesn't begin till Revelation chapter 6. The church is taken from the earth in Revelation chapter 4. And from chapter 6 to chapter 19, the church is not mentioned one time. It's mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters. That should tell us something. All right. Any questions? By the way, I also have at the bottom of your page there the difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles refers to the time of Gentile domination of Jerusalem, which continues to the end of the tribulation. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to the rapture of the church, which is the harvest of the Gentile believers. All right? I saw a hand. Questions? Either that or someone wants to get saved. And it's Joe, so he needs to be saved.
Proof text for the 2 Thessalonians 2 is 2 Timothy 2, 17 to 19.
Read it to me.
It says, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they would upset faithless."
Absolutely. So you know that there were people in those days saying that the resurrection's already taken place.
And from that, I think you can say that the resurrection has to come first.
Rapture. Resurrection of church age believers. Yes. Yep. Very good. Thank you. Yes. Questions coming right and left. Sorry? Yeah, that we have the power. We must save the earth. Is that not a messianic attitude? Pseudo-messianic. Yes. One more question and then we'll break. Three. You can ask them. I won't necessarily answer them. By Paul. Wait. That's your one question that you get. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. People say, well, rapture is not a biblical word. Well, actually, it is. Of course, Trinity is not a biblical word, but it's still true. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, I think this is what Paul was referring to earlier. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." What does fallen asleep mean? They died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Who's that? Unbelievers. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what is the criteria for entering eternal life? Believing in Jesus Christ. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." All right? So those who are sleeping in Jesus are coming back with him. Okay? Verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," that's absolute authority, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, if we're alive when Jesus comes, we don't get a head start on the people who have died. Right? Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Have you got the picture? I don't think you have the picture. Where are the dead in Christ when Christ comes back? They're with him. But wait, they're rising. Paul tells us that when we die, we are absent from the body, but present with the Lord, correct? Spirit and soul are with the Lord. The body is asleep. Why does Paul use the term asleep? Because it means it's going to wake up. So here comes spirit and soul, here comes body, and back together, resurrected body. Okay? "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." By the way, why do they rise first? They rise before us. Why do they rise first? They got 6 feet further to go. Trust me, it says that somewhere in the original. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Question, shall we always be with the Lord? Are you sure? Because there are a lot of teachings today that are teaching people that you will not always be with the Lord. There are teachings today that are telling you that if you don't really, really, really do good, you're going to be, we'll get to it. It's coming up in Matthew 25. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And with that word of comfort, it's 2:00. Let's take a break.